to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory.
One of the things that we need to remind ourselves of that we have in this chapter is that Christ is everything and we're complete in him. The natural mind has the tendency to set up its own thoughts as to these things. And this chapter that we've read would counter these things and show us that there's nothing that we can gain by anything from the flesh or man's wisdom, but we gain everything simply by walking in the path that we've been placed in, receiving Christ as our Savior. And now, in the day we live, there's a tendency for the natural mind to be working in spiritual things. And the apostle here, by the Spirit, brings before us these things, would show us that all that man has, naturally, will avail him in no way. He has everything in Christ. And I believe as we read the chapter, we'll see this, that Christ is everything to us, both now and will be for all eternity. Now, we know that God has so ordered it that it's a person and one person alone that can satisfy our hearts. And this we have here in this chapter. And beside that, he's risen. He's on high. And the believer is seen here in this chapter as risen too. And so we're to set our mind and our heart on heavenly things, not on things on the earth, especially these things that attract the soul religiously. That's the tendency of the natural mind. We're living in a day when there's hundreds of professions of Christianity, but they came from man's mind. But here in this chapter, we have what the Spirit of God shows us is the path for every believer. Simply walk in the path that God has set us in as believers in the enjoyment of one pure object for our soul, and that's Christ.
First verse is bringing out. In verse 28, he said that he would love to have every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That would be well established, but our establishing would be in himself. And here he says, "For I would that you knew what great care or concern I believe I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face, even in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted and knit together in love," and so on. Paul had a great burden for his brethren that they not be enticed away from the simplicity that's in Christ. And really, that's what he's bringing out here. And as he writes, even from a bond position as a prisoner, his concern was for his brethren always, and that they would be one in Christ. Unity was the thought, one mind, and that mind should be Christ. It's nice to see how in Philippians, that was his means and his reason for commending Timothy in chapter 2, verse 19. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." Timothy, though a young brother, could have been sent by Paul as his proxy because he had a genuine feeling and a care for the saints. I believe that's what Paul's burden here is, the beginning of this chapter.
We find in Timothy that it says his desire was that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so it's important that we are sure of our salvation, but how important it is that we lay hold of the truth of God and what Christianity really is. And I believe in the first chapter, all this is brought before us in a very blessed way. The perfection of the person of Christ, who he is. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that he might have the preeminence. He's the one who is the head, who is the head of creation. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the one who has wrought reconciliation so that we have been brought before God in such a way that is suitable to himself, for that's what reconciliation really is. And he desired that all should not only know salvation, but I believe his particular burden here was that he had a great conflict or a combat, I believe. It was his earnest prayer that the saints might lay hold of this. And as our brother was just saying, how much there is in Christendom, the knowledge of salvation, but not really seeing that Christ is all, and a place given, even in Christianity, for the first man. But God's purpose is that in Christianity, Christ must be everything, and that we would be taken up with him as the head of the body, the one in whom dwells all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The understanding of what is going on in the world is only really in its proper perspective as we see the place that God has put his beloved Son in, that he is the head of all principality and power. He's the head of the church, and that everything is heading up, brethren, to the time when the Lord Jesus will be the center of everything, both in heaven and in earth.
That's all involved in the mystery he speaks of, isn't it? So that he wants the saints to come into the full knowledge of it. He wants us in the enjoyment of the full knowledge of it. And in the first chapter, the true knowledge. Because when what man introduces is not true knowledge. But what we have here is the true knowledge and the full knowledge. And that's what we need as Christians. Because if we try to find something else from our own thoughts, as they did, some of them here he refers to, that's what leads into disaster. Man's thoughts never rise above himself. It only glorifies himself, though it does. But to have Christ before us and the thoughts of God regarding the truth that we're going to enjoy for all eternity, that's what he wants to have us enjoy now while we're here. And so it's to walk in the truth, he says here, as you've received it, not something that you're gaining, because we do not make any progress as to truth. In this sense, I mean that we gain any more truth from our own thoughts. We make progress in the enjoyment of the truth he's given us, yes, but from our own thoughts, to go beyond, as we have in John, and to manufacture in our own thoughts something to add to the truth, we will not do, and that's what some are trying to do here, we find.
Perhaps it was a little like that in Corinth, too. If you look at the 2 Corinthians 11, Paul was forced in the early part here to speak in these chapters. He had to speak about himself, but it's to bring out the importance of the gospel and of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he begins, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. Why was it? For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." There, a beautiful picture, a chaste virgin presented to Christ, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And then look at verse 4. "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus," what a proposition that is, "whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." But the fact was, and is, there is not another gospel. There is not another spirit. There is not another Jesus. So Paul was laboring to instruct those Corinthians that they might be holy to and for Christ. And it's the same with us, and it's the same with those at Colossae.
He mentions in that 13th verse of false prophets in the portion you're in there in Corinthians, deceitful workers. And you know, it says Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, and therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Well, you know, Satan has to come on with deceit, subtlety with the saints. And he does that through religion, bringing in a copy or a counterfeit, just enough to disturb the saints. And I believe Paul was warning them about that. With the lost, Satan doesn't have to use that technique. They're already at enmity with God. They're already ready to receive his lies openly. But with us, or with those that have the truth, he comes in with subtlety as an angel of light, or through religion. And I believe that's the same thing being brought out. It's deceitfulness, it's craftiness of man, it's man's thoughts brought in to things that should be spirit taught only.
I believe that here we have a warning as to man's own wisdom being used to add to the truth that he has learned, to develop it. So that the danger is in man's mind. So in the next chapter, we're to set our minds on things above. The great danger is man's mind, I believe, in Colossians at work. And adding things to it, things that he develops. And not only that, but Judaism too, just like it was in Galatia. The combination of these things, all the ordinances that had been set aside, we get a little later in the chapter, adding these things together, making a new aspect of Christianity altogether. So there was a danger with those who were in the assembly to take up with these things and develop the natural mind in a way that would take them away from the one person who fills it all. You're complete in him, not complete in anything that you can think of or add to it. You're already complete. Christ's work is complete. We're in a position of completeness in Christ. We cannot add anything to it. I say this because today we find so much in the school system that would even border on spiritism, and all these things are being brought in so that there's a danger, not only with older people, but with young people today especially, that the mind are taken up with seeking to develop things that have to do with the heavens and the origin of man, and man himself as to various aspects of his character. All these things are being developed in a way that the mind is being taken away from Christ, if the Christian is involved in it.
God has given to man a great deal of knowledge in natural things. This very place where we're assembling, we can see the wisdom that God has given to him in natural things. And when Adam was placed in the garden, he was told that he was in a place of dominion, and that he was to be fruitful and replenish the earth and subdue it. But in spiritual things, it's very important that we don't go beyond the Word of God, isn't it? I was just thinking in connection with the tabernacle, God didn't give the children of Israel instruction about how to build their own houses. He maybe gave them quite a bit of wisdom in building their own houses. But when it was a question of building that tabernacle, he said, "See that ye make it according to the pattern that I showed to you on the mount." There was absolutely nothing in connection with that tabernacle that was left to the discretion of Moses or Bezalel, who helped him, or those others. Everything was ordered of God. And so it's important, brethren, in moral and spiritual things, that we get our wisdom from the Word of God. And we see how far this has been departed from in Christendom. We find moral standards are changing in the world. And why? Is it because God's standards have changed? Because His Word has changed? Not at all. For 1900 years since God gave His instruction to the assembly, it remains. And as we have in the first chapter, Paul was given to complete or to fulfill the Word of God. And so also in what we see, people are saved and the gospel is presented to them, and then immediately they are told to make a choice on their own. Go to the church of your choice. as though God saved us and now in an important spiritual decision about how we should assemble, how ministry should be carried on, that's just left to the discretion of man. But it's not in divine things, is it? And so what is brought before us, I believe, in the Colossian epistle is the importance of not going to the wisdom of man or to the philosophy of man in moral and spiritual things. If it's a question of how to build your house, well, maybe some pretty good ideas that people have. But let's not introduce our own wisdom into the moral standards or into the way we should assemble or the way the meeting should be conducted. That is laid down for us in the precious Word of God. And everything centers in spiritual things in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of creation. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the one whom we are to look to, and all ministry is to turn the heart to Him, whether it's preaching the gospel or whether it's ministry to the saints. Even in this very meeting, if our hearts are not more attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ, the meeting has failed of its true purpose, because God wants us to grow up in Him. We are complete in Him. That in all things He might have the preeminence. And in the third chapter, Christ is all and in all, or as the Darby translation reads, Christ is everything. Oh, how different is the divine plan from man's plan. But oh, how perfectly wise it is, and what blessing and happiness there is when we follow that plan that God has given in His precious Word.
In looking at these first two verses of our chapter, I was thinking about the matter of the pioneers that came to the United States and Canada many years ago. And many of them came to our country having very little. Often they left all their real possessions behind and came over to a new land, and they had to work very hard. They had to work very long hours. They had to endure the hard winters. They had to work with very poor tools. They endured sicknesses. They lost loved ones. And many of those pioneers really suffered. And we can almost sit down here together and look at these first two verses and think about a pioneer grandfather having a little talk with his children and his grandchildren. And he would say to his descendants who were enjoying the fruits of his labors, and he would say, you know, you've got it pretty good. You've got a nice home. But when I came to this country, I had to live in a house made out of sod. And your mama, your grandmother, and I didn't have the nice facilities to do washing and cook and so on. We had it tough. And grandfather may say, I only wish you could realize how hard it was for us to get started here. Because if you realized how hard it was for us to get started in our pioneer work, then you would appreciate more what you have now. And I believe that's what we have in these first two verses. The Apostle Paul says to the Colossians, I want you to know about the conflict that I have for you, so that you'll appreciate the precious truth that I'm going to give you. And he longed that they would understand that it wasn't something simple or easy. It cost the Apostle Paul much exercise of soul, and he was constantly battling with the forces of evil that he might bring to them the precious truth. And so these two verses make me think about that in the pioneer days, how often the father, the grandfather would say, You know, I had it tough. We suffered to get what you have now, and I just wish you could understand that. And I see that same throbbing desire in the heart of the apostle here, talking to the Colossians. He said, I want you to know this conflict that I have gone through by the grace of God to bring to you this precious revelation that you're enjoying so much today. Because if you had an understanding of the conflict and the powers of evil that would hinder you from getting these things, then you'd have a better understanding of this precious truth that I'm bringing before you.
Reference was made to the tabernacle and how that God gave all the information about how it was to be made, the materials, the measurements. And when we look at it, we find that every part of it has reference to Christ in some way and his glories. And it's a pattern of the heavenly things and a pattern of approach to God. Now, in Christianity, the way of approach to God and the way of entrance into the heavenlies in our worship is made known in Scripture. And man's ideas have nothing to do with it. It's really fatal to arriving there to introduce men's ideas as to how to approach God in worship. So we must look at the book and not depart from it and realize that God has given all preeminence to his Son, and he has brought us into relationship with him, and that we are complete in him and in him alone.
We speak of the tabernacle as all presenting Christ in every part. Here we have the mystery, and that presents Christ in every part too. And then it says, in which are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now that's all we need, isn't it? What else do we need? It's interesting to note too, you'll get it especially in Proverbs, that what we have here, wisdom and knowledge, is what forms counsel. That's the means by which counsel is formed. And all the counsels of God are formed in this mystery of Christ in the church. Christ is the one that the Father wants to exalt in the highest place, but also that he will have a companion with him for all eternity. And actually, he's preparing that companion now on this earth. I say preparing in this sense, that in the first chapter, of course, we find that we're already fit for the inheritance of the saints in light. But there's such a thing as preparing our hearts in the making it good to our souls in a practical way. And that's what we're learning now in the wilderness, because this is really a wilderness epistle, isn't it? And so that the hope is laid up in heaven, and the eye is fixed on that hope in heaven. And here in the mystery that he's presented, in which it should read, are hid all the treasures, not some of them, but all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, where does man's wisdom fit then? You see, there's no place for it, because it's all here in the mystery.
But you say it also brings in the fact that there is no real understanding of the truth of God or of the Word of God as a whole if we don't understand this mystery. Wherein are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I believe we could say that anyone who does not understand the truth of the church as God has brought it before us will not be able to understand even Old Testament truth. Because in the Old Testament, we have God dealing with an earthly people, but we also have ever so many pictures of what God was about to do, hidden, as it were, in the counsels of God. But understanding the truth of the church is the key that unlocks, as it were, the whole mind and will of God as revealed to us in His precious Word. And so in Ephesians 1 and 10, we have the two brought together, don't we? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. The Spirit of God brings before us those two thoughts in the counsels of God. That is the earthly blessing of His people Israel and the heavenly blessing of the church. And understanding the mystery helps us to put the whole truth of God together, doesn't it? And we see Christ as the head of the whole vast thing. And so what are Israel waiting for? Well, we know that they're expecting that these other nations will help them in some of their difficulties they're having right now. But in the end, they're going to have to say, we have not brought any deliverance in the earth. And they'll have to say, this is our God, we have waited for Him. And they'll mourn in repentance that they didn't receive Him when He came. And so they're going to be brought into blessing when they recognize Christ in His rightful place. And we can recognize Him in His rightful place now. But oh, what a glorious day it'll be, brethren, when not just the hundreds of people that are here today, but the whole vast company that formed the church, which is His body, will be gathered around Him, and all those things that were in the counsels and purposes of God will then be in display. And as the little hymn puts it, thou shalt to wondering worlds display that we with Thee are one. Well, I believe this thought is quite important here, the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, in whom or wherein are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Now, the conflict that the apostle had here was of those who might beguile them, delude them, turn them aside, or turn us aside. Because to the apostle, Christ was everything. He gave up everything for the apostle, for the Lord, and he wanted to be like Him in everything. Even if it meant to going through death, he wanted to be like Him in everything, because Christ was his object. And I believe that this concerned the apostle a great deal, that those had come in who would, at least the difficulty had come into the assembly where some had begun using the natural mind and philosophy to enlarge upon the gospel, which only took them away from Christ, because there's no enlarging something that's complete.
This mystery that Paul speaks of so often in the Word involves two things: Christ and the church. It's not just the church, it's not just Christ, but Christ and the church. And the church exists and did not come into being until Christ was exalted and glorified as man at the right hand of God. And from that place of exaltation, He sent down the Holy Spirit to unite together into one new man, all believers, no longer just individuals now, but one body, and to unite them to that glorified man in heaven, so that the church is a heavenly company, no longer of this world, but associated with and united to the man up there in the glory. And God's eternal purpose is to head up all things in Christ. And we're going to be associated with Him in that headship. We're going to share it. And we have been brought into union with Him now, a heavenly people. And in that mystery, God's eternal counsel and thought is involved all the wisdom of God. And so he sets before them this marvelous secret that could not be revealed until Christ was glorified. He says in John 16, I believe it is, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth. And just one other thought. Of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul only wrote to two of them. He wrote to Ephesus, and he wrote to Colossae, and if you look at the fourth chapter of Colossians, he talks about Epaphras in verse 12, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. And in verse 15 he says, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. Verse 16, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And if you consult a map, you'll see that Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis were three assemblies all in one little locality. And so this epistle addressed to the Colossians was also addressed or to be read to those in Laodicea. The highest truth that God has, the secret, the mystery, is unfolded in Ephesians and in Colossians. The downfall of the church began with, thou hast left thy first love, and the final state depicted in Laodicea is the setting up again of the first man and the rejecting of the man of God's counsels. That's the truth that we have brought before us in Colossians. If those in Laodicea, if you read what the Lord says to Laodicea in Revelation 3, in the realization that everything that was needed to keep them from that was given, is given here in the epistle to the Colossians. Christ is everything. But what characterizes Laodicea in the last days, and it's Christendom, it's all around us, it's everywhere, is that the first man has been enthroned, and the second man, Christ, has been rejected. That's what we see around us today. And that's why Paul saw that in its embryo form there at Colossae and at Laodicea. He saw it, he felt it, and he gave the needed ministry to keep the saints from degenerating into that nauseous, lukewarm condition of things which we see in Laodicea.
As you have received, therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now in the third verse we've had, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Man does not have any knowledge in spiritual things unless he finds it in the Word of God and the Spirit of God teaches him. He has no wisdom at all unless he gets it on his knees in the presence of God. I'm speaking of spiritual things. No possibility. And so, as for the younger ones here who may feel that sometimes older ones are presenting things that are difficult, the Spirit of God tells us in this sixth verse, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. Well, have you confessed Jesus Christ as Lord? Have you owned him as your Savior? Well, walk in it now, in the enjoyment of it. It isn't that you have to be versed in what people speak of as deep truth. There's no deep truth. The Spirit teaches it, and we're in the right state of soul in that sense, because the Spirit of God gives it to us as we need it, the time we need it. And so that if we're walking in the truth He's given us and enjoying it, then we'll go on quietly and be kept from those who would deceive us and turn us aside. And that's the simplicity of the truth here for us, I believe.
Could we connect it with what our brother read there in Corinthians? He feared that they would be turned aside from the simplicity that was in Christ. And just as when we receive Christ as our Savior, if we were looking in for feelings or something of that nature, we didn't really have peace. We didn't see that everything rested on Christ. But when we turned away from ourselves and our feelings and the measure of our faith and everything, and just had our thoughts centered upon the person of Christ and the glorious work that He accomplished to the glory of His Father, well, then we immediately were turned away from ourselves altogether. We found that peace with God. Isn't it also so in connection with the reception of truth? In the reception of truth, if we just have our eye upon Christ and see that He is everything, and that if we are going to have any proper direction in our lives as Christians, it's to give Him His rightful place and to follow the direction of His Word. It's the same simplicity in which we receive the truth day by day as to our walk, as to learning about the truth of the church. One thinks of the little hymn, What Raised the Wondrous Thought, or Who Did It Suggest, that we, the church, to glory brought, should with the Son be blessed. O God, the thought was Thine, Thine only it could be. And I believe, brethren, that that's so important. And when we want light on moral and spiritual things, that we just come to the Word of God in the same simplicity that we came to get saved. And we found that beautiful verse, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, or John 3:16. Let us be just as simple when it's connection with how we should assemble the Lord Jesus in the midst, the pattern for our conduct as Christians, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, and then rooted and built up in Him. The roots need to go down so that we can stand the storms, because the enemy is going to be busy, isn't he? But if the roots go down, then the upward growth takes place. And if the roots are down good and deep, why, then as the tree goes up, why, it prospers, because it's drawing its nourishment and all that it needs from the roots, isn't it?
Nice to see that Paul here, in his concern, as in verse 5, says, Though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And then he gives that exhortation we're concerned with. Well, you know, brethren, we do not live alone. Paul's bringing out here so much in the second verse, being knit together in love. And it's the unity of the Spirit that really is what Paul's bringing in here as well. It's not individuals, it's together. And his concern was that they individually, but as the assembly, as a body, a manifestation of the body, go on together. You know, in Philippians, I think it's the second chapter, he says, Fulfill ye my joy. He was in prison, in bonds. What would fulfill his joy? Well, that ye be like-minded. I think that's the thought. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, one accord of one mind. And brethren, we ought to have that desire in our assemblies where we are, and for all believers that especially are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus according to the truth, that we do go on together in that unity. And that's how the truth is preserved. is preserved in our midst by the Spirit of God when we bow to His Word and let the Spirit have the way with us. That's the wisdom. And I believe Paul has that burden for them, that they do go on together in Christ.
I think this rooted and built up in Him. I'd like to draw just a practical picture before us here in Illinois, in our cornfields, in this drought, that we can see wisdom from what we have been passing through. I haven't seen any corn stalks blown over. I've seen corn stalks that have gotten their roots down to a tile that's 3 and 4 feet deep, looking for water, and the roots are down deep. When we have a year when we have lots of rain, the roots don't go down deep, and they're much on the surface. Then you get a side wind, and they will fall over easily. Well, there's two lessons there for us. We ought to be rooted and grounded firmly in the truth of the Word of God, and looking for that water, like the roots go down there and seek to find it. But the wonderful thing for the Christian is that he can go to the water of the Word every day and increase and produce fruit for God by practicing what we are having here. As ye have therefore received Jesus, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. And going on, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye've been taught, abounding. There's abounding, that's production, therein with thanksgiving. And this will be a protection for us from the things that we're told to beware about in the next verse.
Affliction makes the roots go deep. It might not only be the drought, but I've noticed on Yapuano, Bolivia, short little squatty trees that are extremely difficult to knock down. I've never seen one blown over, because the wind beats from so many sides that the roots go down deep. Sometimes we may wonder, brethren, why the Lord allows affliction in our lives, and He does. In every one of our lives we go through difficult times. And this is one of the reasons, perhaps, that He allows it, dear brethren, is that we might prove in every circumstance of life that there is a fullness in the person of Christ who helps us through every circumstance that we'll ever be called to go through. And so it is affliction oftentimes that drives those roots deep.
When the eye gets off Christ, then a lot of religious excitement takes the place of it. We see that in the Christian world today. Religious excitement, entertainment, something for the flesh, but no real truth. The Word of God is viewed in a very secondary way, and so much that's passing among Christians today, it's more to get into the flow of the Spirit and to have an exhilarating experience, which they hope is by the Spirit of God. But truth seems to be lacking. And so he warns in verse 4, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." The mystery of God, the person of Christ, which that mystery is all about. He has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And it says in verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through two things: philosophy, the world's wisdom, and vain deceit, the world's religion." To be spoiled, to be robbed of that which is the vital life source of the Christian life, which is Christ. Notice in Verse 5, the end of the verse, steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him. Verse 8, and not after Christ, the end of the verse. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. The end of the verse, the circumcision of Christ when he was cut off on the cross, buried with him in baptism, risen with him. Verse 13, quickened together with him, and so on. All through, the message comes out loud and clear. He is exalting Christ. It's what Christ is for the Christian, what Christ is for the church. That's the epistle to the Colossians. He has everything. We are complete in him. We don't need anything else. And what do we find today? You have to improve your self-image. You have to have self-esteem. You have to think well of yourself. The whole thrust of the message coming from Christians has changed from Christ being everything to having a good thoughts of yourself. Miserable, wretched, blind, poor, naked self is being exalted. That's Laodicea. And this is the corrective ministry for that. It's having Christ before the soul. He is everything.
The remarks Brother Bauman made also, I'd just like to go back to that verse. Fifth verse, I think it's important. It says, yet am I with you in spirit. I turn to 1 Corinthians, the last chapter and the last verse. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Now the apostle had already said in the 23rd verse, he gave the closing salutation, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Was that all? Not all that was necessary? No. No, there had to be this personal interest on the part of the apostle. It isn't just the presentation of truth, brethren, as though something that's formal, but it's his whole life and spirit was in the truth that he presented. It was something that he enjoyed and also that he wanted the saints to enjoy. And so he adds, after he closes that epistle, after he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, he adds, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. I believe that's very lovely and in keeping with this fifth verse. For though I be absent in flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He's commending them for everything that he can. He sees in the saints something to commend. And he also shows that he's with them in spirit. He may not be with them in everything they do. And you know, we mustn't criticize somebody because he's failed in some little thing, because we've failed probably a lot more than he has. In all points we fail, we learn in James, we offend. But let's remember that he brings before us here, the saints might be knit together in love. Not just knowing a lot of truth, which is good, but if it isn't the love with it, it doesn't amount to much, according to the 13th of 1 Corinthians. It doesn't amount to much unless there's love with it. And unless there's personal interest in it. I just bring that in because I believe it's important.
As in Galatians, doesn't it? Faith works by love.
Yes.
And isn't it very beautiful to see that in perfection in the Lord Jesus when we read those chapters, John 14, 15, 16, and 17, just on the very time when the Lord knew all his disciples were going to forsake him and flee, we can see that love that was in his heart. In the 13th chapter, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Then as my Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love, and that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. Over and over again through those closing chapters of the Lord's earthly ministry as he talked to his own, that are often spoken of as his last words, we find that very thing brought out, don't we? And I believe that is very important, because although there needs to be at times corrective ministry, it should always be in love, shouldn't it? That is the thing that will motivate us. The love of Christ constraineth us that we should not live unto ourselves, but unto him who died for us and rose again.
In the third chapter, the 14th verse, he says, and above all, put on charity or divine love, the bond of perfectness. And brethren, we're enjoying truth, but you know, do you really love your brethren to the point that you are concerned about them, that they go on in a spiritual way that'll be a blessing in their lives and to your assembly? That's really what Paul's bringing out. It's a thought here of a burden for his brethren, seeing that Satan is so clever to allow these things to come in. What things? Man's thoughts. And we don't need those in our assembly. We need the Lord's thoughts. And the Spirit of God with the Word of God will always bring his thoughts to our hearts. And what's the result? There's light, there's truth, and there's love manifested, and that's Christ in us, isn't it? Being manifested. I think it's very important that everything we do and when we're together, that love should be stressed one for another, as Paul always manifests in all his letters. We can say he didn't do much commending. I can say he didn't do any commending in the letter to the Galatians. But that's the only epistle we don't find commending. But, of course, there they were going right at the issue of here. They were setting aside Christ. You can't commend when someone sets aside Christ and his work on the cross. But there, his letter was all in love in that epistle as well.
Now, what are the elements of the world? Well, first place, it's man's wisdom, seeking to add to the things of the Word of God. The second is the philosophy mentioned here. And that is man's love. That's what it means, Phil, love for wisdom. Pursuing it to the point of going beyond the truth. And the third part, I suppose, of this elements or rudiments would be the ordinances that have been held over from Judaism and others added to it. Now, the believer is not under any ordinances in that sense. We do remember the Lord in his death, but you don't speak of that exactly as an ordinance. But we do it because we love him. He's asked us to do it. But there are ordinances, and there are the keeping of days, so on, that have been held over from Judaism or borrowed from it, so that today the message of Galatians is lost on the religious world. The religious world is taken up with ordinances in every way. And that's the center of it now instead of Christ. Now all these things you notice are replacing Christ because he is wisdom. And when he was here in the Gospel of Luke, he told those who were resisting him, he said, you've taken away the key of knowledge. What is the key of knowledge if it isn't Christ? So that if you introduce man's wisdom and you introduce a man's love for wisdom that goes beyond the truth, and you introduce ordinances, then you haven't anything left. Because Christ is everything.
When we are together on Lord's Day morning, we have the loaf and the cup, Himself in the midst, and the Spirit of God manifesting and operating in our hearts. And anything you'll add to that, you take away from what we have. It's the simplicity that is Christ. And you know, it can't be exhausted. We'll never get to the bottom of the blessing and the truth there. But when they add to it, as he said, bring in Judaism and ordinances and things and to do, we're taking away from that precious truth in himself. And let's never cherish it, what we have, and he gave it to us himself.
Ordinances give a place to the first man. The wisdom of the world gives a place to the mind of man, to the intellect of man, to the religious capacities of man. Ordinances. Notice in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us. Verse 20, wherefore if he be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. This word rudiments or elements or first principles, that's what it means, the principles of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? A man wants to have something to do. He wants to have a religion that he has a part in, that he can contribute something to, that will come back to him in the way of God acknowledging that he's done his part. And Christianity isn't that at all. Christianity brings man in as totally bankrupt, ruined, lost, guilty, condemned, and totally vile. I was thinking of Brother Danny's address in the last meeting, and a letter Brother Darby wrote to one who wanted to serve the Lord. Remember this, you're nothing but vile. Well, that may not seem like love, but I think it was, because it was bringing before that man what was needed, truth. And we have to keep that before us all the time, what we are. We want to have a place. We want to have some recognition. It might just be circumcision in the flesh. Something that we can boast of in the flesh. Something that we can boast of that we have done. Some ordinance, some ceremony, some religious observance that we partake in, that we can glory in. That's all the first man, isn't it? That's not Christ. And that's what we have in Christianity. We've been delivered totally from the first man by his death and resurrection and brought into a new creation and united to that second man in glory. That's what we have presented to us here over and over again, that we might be kept. And notice again, he says in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels and so on. That is religious activity that gives some value to the one that's going through that religious observance. It's giving place to the first man. And what meets that is setting before them that Christ is everything. And when we come to that, the first man is totally set aside.